You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I really love the book of Deuteronomy. And part of it is, when I read it, I sort of feel Moses' crankiness, and I relate to that. This isn't a cranky passage, but I wish it was. And I stumbled onto... I used to read him quite a bit, but I stumbled onto some A.W. Tozer stuff this week, and so I'm reading through some of his sermons and his messages, and, you know, if you feel like you're stuck, you feel like you're in just that malaise that we're talking about, just go read some of the old preacher stuff, because they were not afraid. They spoke the truth in love, right? But they're not afraid of the culture of the land. They're not, you know, 50, 60, 70 years ago, people weren't trying to make a safe space. You know, we talk about safe spaces. You know, I was kind of making fun of that a little bit last Monday, you know, tongue in cheek, because the words were spoken, you know, like in this environment where we're doing this kind of Bible study. And I'm really just going in and just talking about the Lord from Scripture, and it's not hard. Like, people are hungry for an experience with God. And I'm like, well, we can do that. Like, because this word right here, it's spirit and life. This is not an academic pursuit. This is not something that we, you know, we read like a textbook or a math book or a history book. We understand that when we read this, the words are spirit and life, and they become spirit and life to me. And so if they become spirit and life to me, how easy is it for it to become spirit and life through me? It's not a bat that we're supposed to hit each other over the head with. It's not a weapon toward the flesh of man, but it is a weapon of warfare against principalities and powers and those things that set themselves up against the purposes and the power of Christ. And the reality is, I mean, it's a funny thing to say because they can set themselves against that, but if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, sometimes we glorify the created more than the creator. Like, I don't really worry that much. I don't want to be ignorant of the schemes of the enemy, but I'm not really worried about what he's doing because I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I happen to know, according to Revelation 4, he's seated on a throne, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. And so if I'm sitting with the one who has all authority, then who can accuse me? What spirit can actually come against me? The enemy can inhibit me, but he can't stop me. But he's very good at subterfuge. So sometimes in the process of his inhibition, we think we're stopped, but we're not stopped. And so when I was younger, I used to pray this prayer more. Now that I'm older, I understand the cost. So, you know, maybe I've slowed down on it. I'm not saying that you should. I'm just saying I understand that. But when I was young, I used to pray, God, if this isn't you, you got to hit me with a Mack truck. Because if you only hit me with a bus, I'm going to think it's the enemy and I'm going to keep on going. Just so that you can get a sneak peek into my mentality in the way that I approach the kingdom. What does it mean to come boldly before the throne of grace? It's not twinkling through the tulips. It's like getting up in the morning and we come boldly before the throne of grace. Sometimes we shrink back because we know what we did. We know the condition of our heart. We shrink back because his love is touching us in a place of our pain. But the reality is we have the capacity in Christ, whatever our mood is, whatever happened last night, last week, whatever we did, whatever kind of hand gestures we made in rush hour traffic. I never do that, I'm just saying. But whatever happened, you still can come boldly before the throne of grace. Even David knew that before the cross, which is why one of the reasons why he was a man after God's own heart, because he knew he could always go back to the Father. How much more on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the redemptive work of Jesus, when he said, it is finished, when he said, I came that they would have life and life abundantly, can we come boldly before the throne of grace? The assembly of God talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire and says the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. I'm not sure I really agree with that. Well, no, I'm sure I don't agree with that, but I understand the sentiment. I know where they get that from. But to me, the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire is boldness. I got baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 11. Why? Because my parents made me go to church. And so I experienced the goodness of God in a way that was so, if I could use the word, oppressive to me, because I really didn't want anything to do with it. But when he dropped into the room, I was just like, okay. And so I came back from that experience and, you know, I wasn't really speaking in tongues. And part of it was because I was cerebral. Like, we were a cerebral family. And so every time I even tried to start to speak, or I felt like this inspiration to speak something, I would immediately start analyzing it grammatically, you know, which takes you out of that spirit realm. But what I did notice was that I had boldness. I had this unceasing desire to worship him. I used to go out and shoot 100 free throws every day because that's what Larry Bird did. I never even got close to his percentage rate. I was like, usually in games, I was like 60-something, a high 60%. Maybe that's exaggerating. Maybe mid-60%. I don't know. Anything that I have to do exactly the same way, like over any kind of sport like that, it's not good for me. If it involves hitting people, I was a little bit better. Hitting objects, I was pretty good. But like to sit there, that's why I'm actually afraid to golf, because you have to... You're not really even supposed to swing the thing, the club hard. You're just supposed to let it happen. Like, I'm not a let it happen kind of guy. I'm a make it happen kind of guy. I'm a Happy Gilmore mentality. That's like, that would be, I'm not telling you to watch that movie, but like, if you ever have watched that movie, you heathens, then you would understand how I would be on the golf course, particularly in my younger days. I have slowed down a little bit. But we have the capacity to come boldly. Why settle for less? We have the capacity to receive everything that Jesus has given for us. Why settle for less? But yet we do. And sometimes we rally around something in our history and we just stay in that place when God has moved on, and we don't even realize that God has moved on, because we're finding more joy or comfort or security in the thing in our history than we do in the God who's moving toward our destiny. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, we're going to talk about it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, 5 through 8. And we're going to highlight a few words and phrases here. So Moses is speaking. Beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain the law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all the neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and the Negeb and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" What do I want you to take note of in this passage? What do I want you to highlight? I like highlighting. Verse 6, "You have stayed long enough." Yeah. Chew on that this week. Where in your life, what parts of your life where you've been stuck, where you have stayed long enough? Highlight this or underline this. 7, turn and take. Then verse 8, go in. All in. It's the Revised Paul edition. And then take possession. Turn, see, take, possess. A few times over the course of the last, I don't know, 10 years, I've taught on Zechariah 4:7. And I love the passage. It preaches really great. Like you could just throw in and, you know, what is this mountain before you, Zerubbabel? Shout grace, grace to the mountain. Like I could go all in on the Pentecostalness of that. And we could talk about prophesying and grace and the mountains and all of this. But what we unknowingly did with that passage over the course of, really maybe since revival days, is we have turned that passage into what I call a charismatic magic trick, which, you know, sometimes ruffles feathers, but sometimes we look at that passage and we think, okay, if I see this mountain that's before me, and we think it's all prophetic metaphor, it's actually not. It's an actual mountain of rubble that Zerubbabel would see before him every day as he walks out of his domicile, his home. And he steps out and he looks on the Temple Mount with no temple but this big pile of rocks that was there to actually build the temple. And then we think that if we see it and then we just shout grace, grace to it, that all of a sudden the mountain automatically will come down and be flat like a plane, and then the king will have his way because we obeyed the words of the prophet. Look, prophetic words are invitations into the more. And not everyone takes the invitation and goes to the party. And not everybody even RSVPs. You just leave the invitation on the table, or you put it on a magnet and you put it on the refrigerator and you remember the word, but then all of a sudden 10 years down the road, 15 years down the road, and you realize that you're still in the same place, and then we get mad at God because we're saying, well, what about all these prophetic words? And God's up there saying, yeah, what about these prophetic words? He set a table before you in the presence of the enemy. We talked about the adoption papers last week. He put the adoption papers, they're signed, they're on the table, but you gotta pick it up. You gotta come to the table. He'll put everything that you need on the table, but he will not make you eat from it. He gives you the invitation. He's not asking for robots, he's asking for kids. When you got kids and they wake up in the morning and they're hungry, and you put food on the table, they're not just gonna stand off afar and look at it. And they're not gonna say, oh man, I got great parents, man. They set this table before me and the food is, no, they're just gonna go eat. Like even the animals do that. We go out now, I don't know if it's a good thing or not a good thing. It's kind of fun, but like I go out, I sit in my little camper rocker chair, I put my feet in the grass, and when the squirrels know that I've gone outside, they come because they know this is the dude that has the walnuts, right? And I sit there and I just drop them right next to me and they just sit there and eat. Even the squirrels come and eat, and they're still a little bit scared. You know, if I move my hand a little bit too far, they run away. I'm like, look, we've been doing this all year, guys. Like, if I haven't eaten you by now, I'm probably not going to do it. And believe me, I don't want to do it. Someone told me once that squirrel meat is good. I don't believe you. It was probably my dad, you know. Chicken. I don't think it tastes like chicken. I don't know what it tastes like. I'm not going to find out. Of course, now, like, since COVID, we don't just have squirrels. We have to deal with the rats. So they kind of cycle through. So I'm laughing at Debbie last night because she's out there with the high pressure hose waiting for the rats to come out to feed at the bird feeder. And then she sprayed that thing. It just jumped up in the air and took off. And like, we win. But they always come back for the moment. Prophetic words are invitations. He offers so many invitations to us. How many do we take up? And let me tell you, I don't often say this. I don't know how helpful it is to say this, but as I say these things, like I've been living sort of in this state of conviction over the last 24 hours. Not condemnation, but conviction. What does conviction do? Conviction causes me to refocus my face to his. Condemnation would actually cause you to shrink back. That's the difference. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the Holy Spirit will come and convict us of our lack, or convict us of the things that we have placed between our face and his. And sometimes we put things between our face and his, and we make it reasonable in the rationale of the human intellect. or the psychology of man. We say, well, for this season, I have to do this. You never have to do that. I don't care what, it doesn't matter what's going on. I don't care what that object is, what the moment is. You never have to put something between your face and him. As a matter of fact, in every circumstance of life, we have the opportunity to run into him so that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. It doesn't necessarily take us out of a situation, out of a circumstance. He doesn't automatically erase all pain, because oftentimes in the process of healing, it requires him to touch us in a place of our pain. And so in that moment, sometimes the pain even feels amplified, but healing is on the other side. Do you trust him? Turn, see, take, possess. There is a mountain that some of us, or perhaps even corporately, the bridge has stayed at for too long. I don't have to name the mountain. We've all kind of got our own little mountains or whatever the case may be, but it is time to get up and move on. It is time to step forward into purpose. It is time to look at the land around us and recognize that there is a harvest out there today. Are we swinging the sickle? But it all begins with turning. And turning to him is something that we have to do fairly consistently. And some people don't like that. Some people say, oh, well, once I'm in Christ, I don't have to repent. I've had people say that to me at a meeting with me. One person left another church to come to this church because they were talking about repentance too much. I'm like, well, I mean, I'm sorry. You're going to get that here too. As a matter of fact, anybody that comes to me and says that they're shopping for churches, I usually typically tell them, this is probably not the right place for you. And then they get more intrigued and they stay. But you know, usually when people are shopping for churches, they don't stay. Because I'm just not in that consumer mentality. I'm looking for kingdom to come in New England, whatever it takes. But sometimes I become nearsighted and blind. Sometimes I rally around a mountain in my history, even a mountain where God may have met me. You gotta understand, Horeb was not a bad place. That's where God met them. It is almost intrinsic in our humanity to want to stay in the place where God is, but then we want to stay in the place where God was, not really realizing that God has moved on. And then we rationalize it away. Well, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Yes, he's omnipresent, but there's a manifest nature and will of God that is always on the move. Jesus said, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. Violent, forceful men lay hold of it. There is an aggression in the kingdom. Yes, there's a gentleness, and he's sweet, and he's loving. And some people will say, well, Holy Spirit is a gentleman. I'm like, well, chapter and verse that for me, please. Because my Bible actually says that God does whatever he pleases. Yes, he does stand at the door and knock. And then sometimes he just comes in like a wind with tongues of fire, or he'll turn over tables and he just comes with that fire, the wind, the oil, the Holy Spirit. It's the will of God. I'm looking for that because I understand, like, I appreciate free will, but our free will is not that great, guys. Left to our own devices, it's not that great. So I'm always praying, God, I appreciate my free will, but would you overthrow it? With fear and trepidation, I say that, because that can get a little bit messy. But we get stuck in a place where God was, or we think God might have been, and now God is on to a new thing, and we're still remembering the old thing, hoping that he does Horeb again. When he's saying, I did Horeb, now I want to do Promised Land. Just like in the time of Jesus, you know, hey, you're going to be the political leader that's going to lead us back to the glory days of David. And Jesus said, no, we did David already. Now you get the root of Jesse, the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'm not here to restore your finite earthly kingdom. I'm here to bring a kingdom that is without end. Ooh, I get a little excited when I think about that. But it required people to turn to him. And honestly, the disciples didn't really get it. They didn't fully get it until the Holy Spirit came with power. Jesus gave them an instruction. At that point, they were obedient. I often say to people, look, Jesus was willing to go through the 10,000 at the side of the mountain to get to the 120 that would go to the upper room. Because we love, I know it's social media most of the time, but, we love to criticize the church. We criticize mega churches. We criticize small churches. We criticize house churches. The house churches criticize our church or whatever. Everybody's just criticizing each other. Look, God will use anything. And he will use any modality, any methodology to get his will to manifest on the earth. And I'm figuring if Jesus would allow 10,000 to go to the side of the mountain to get to the 120 that would remain in the upper room, then that's a pretty good plan. Maybe that's a good metric. Because I've had people come to me and say, I just love that we're a small church. I like small churches. I want to be a small church. And sometimes I'm a little more gracious, but usually what I say is, what you're telling me right now is that you don't have a vision for your city. That's what you're telling me, because every empty seat in this room right now is a soul that will die to a Christless eternity because we've harbored the gift that we've been given to us instead of releasing it. That's reality, guys. I'm not trying to bash you. I'm just speaking reality. I did a market study in this region about 10 years ago, 12 years ago. Because, we were such a prophetic church and everybody loved to talk about the Bob Jones prophecy of a billion soul harvest. And then you had other prophets that began to out-prophesy Bob Jones. That's what happens. Like somebody prophesies one thing and then the next prophet's like, well, I'll do one better. I'm going after 2 billion. I'm going after 7 billion soul harvest. I'm going after 8 billion because it's going to be 8 billion but before the time that I die. And I'm like, just get your first 100. How about you transform your town? But let's take the math then. So I did the math. I don't remember exactly what the numbers were, but if we're doing a billion soul harvest, if that's what we want to prophesy, then let's look at how many people live within a 5-mile radius of the church. And it was, somewhere around 110, 150,000 people, somewhere in that vicinity at the time. And so I said, okay, so 1/7 of that, and I believe whatever the number was, like 1/7 of the number that I was thinking of, was around 14,000 or something like that. I don't remember. I'm throwing out really bad math numbers. I'm doing the math in my head and that doesn't work out already, but you get what I mean. So I'm like, okay, so our responsibility, according to the Bob Jones prophecy, in our sphere of influence, let's just say it's 14,000 people even. And then someone came, one of our prophetic people came up to me and said, well, it's not really our responsibility because there's other churches. And look, I can't worry about what other people are doing. We are one church. We are one kingdom. We're under one holy baptism with Jesus at the head. And so we take responsibility for the purposes of the kingdom as one, even if we're gathering in different places. Does that make sense? And so we sometimes want to take things that are spoken and we believe if we prophesy it enough, it will just magically happen. And that's the point of Zechariah 4:7. Look, Zerubbabel, he shouted grace to that mountain, but there were no angels that came and took down the mountain. It was the hands of man that had to do it. Because he had come 15 years prior with tens of thousands of Jews, which that in and of itself is a huge task. Just tens of thousands of really opinionated people. Going back to Jerusalem, they had been in exile for 70 years and they were tasked to build the temple. Everybody's excited day one. There's a honeymoon period. Everybody's into it. Hey, we're going to build the temple. We're back in Jerusalem. We're going to make the foundation. We're going to collect all the materials. We're going to build this huge mountain of materials and we're going to build the temple. But then resistance comes. Inhibition comes. It wasn't God stopping them, but it was the enemy coming against them. And we can be duped into shrinking back from purpose when resistance comes, when God has called us to be not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. And so 15 years go by, and this guy, Zerubbabel, you had one job. One job, Zerubbabel, build the temple. You've got free labor. Everybody's there. But the resistance comes, people get depressed, they go off into their own lives, they build their own businesses, and they sort of restore this little micro commerce in the city that's still in ruin with no temple. And they just got to doing their daily routine and never fulfilled their purpose until the prophet came and spoke. The invitation is on the table, but they had to pick it up. And so the prophet speaks, Zerubbabel shouts grace to the mountain, and then that creates a momentary momentum in the kingdom to rally people again to purpose. And so brick by brick, stone by stone, through the labor, through the sweat of the brow, mankind, the Hebrew people dismantled a mountain that mocked Zerubbabel for 15 years, and they built the temple and fulfilled their purpose for which they were called. The prophetic word was the invitation. But it was not a thus and therefore it shall be done. It was, here is what we can do. Here is what is possible. If you walk in obedience, if you trust in God, if you step back into your purpose, if you remember the purpose for which I called you and you begin to walk in that thing again, it will be done. But it takes a little bit of work. And it takes a turning from your circumstance back to the face of God. What are the obstacles of turning? There's a few, but I'll name two. Self-deprecation. That's what Zerubbabel was facing. He was just beating himself up. He was depressed every day, looking, getting up, seeing his failure. Get up, see my failure. Get up, see my failure. But self-deprecation is still, what is deprecation? It just means that you're speaking bad words over yourself. You feel bad about yourself. You're depressed about yourself. You understand your lack. All you see is your lack and what you haven't done. And you're just waking up and you're like, oh God, I'm doing it again. You know, self-flagellation, you know, metaphorically speaking, you're like, you're just beating yourself up all the time. That's self-deprecation. But the important thing to recognize there is that it still begins with self. Here's the obstacle to turning that we often see in churches today. It's self-righteousness. Not here, of course. But that's the example. Like, oh, I'm going to leave my church because they talk about repentance too much. So I'm going to go to another church where they don't ask you to repent. Why? Because you're self-righteous. God will give me a revelation, and then we think that revelation is blanket revelation for everybody, and so everybody should meet my standard because God spoke it to me, and thus and therefore, where the Bible actually says, bear with those who are of lesser faith. If you think that you've arrived, and you think you're at like this supreme level of revelation and the righteousness of God, then the word actually says, bear with those of lesser faith. Don't bash them over the head with your revelation. I don't understand sometimes the things that we hang our hat on in ministry. The things that we divide over. Look, I'm going to say this just because I happen to see this morning. I don't know why I ever look at social media on Sunday morning. Don't do it. It just makes you cantankerous. And so I put it away. I did. I stopped and I just said, you know, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Here's a squirrel. Let me feed you. Cleanse my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Okay, so, you know, we will divide over the just the strangest things. You know, we'll divide over Harry Potter. Look, I'm not a fan of Harry Potter. Like, I'm just not. Like, I'm not. But I'm not going to whack somebody over the head because they read a Harry Potter book. I might refer them to our deliverance ministry. No, I'm not. Look. I'm just saying, we have all kinds of opinions about all kinds of things, When God took Daniel, put him in the midst of a pagan culture, of a pagan government, there's sacrifices, there's idol worship, there's all this stuff. And we would say to Daniel, well, you're endorsing that behavior. And you need to repent. And he's the guy that's praying three times a day. During COVID, we had entire churches that hung their hat on politics and the vaccine. Pastors wearing, anti-vax. Look, people wanted me to say so. I said, you know what? You ask the Lord what you're supposed to do and you go do it. Now, when that came out, I'm a weird guy, as you well know. And I remember in December of that year, they released a 4,000-page report. I read it, most of it. I mean, I scanned it, Some of it I didn't understand, some of it I didn't, and what I didn't understand, I called some doctor friends, and I said, what does this mean? What does that mean? We even did these medical roundtables, and I determined after reading that, I was like, oh, heck no. That was me. But I'm not going to stand here and make decisions for people or build my church on whether they do or don't do. And let me tell you, the churches that hung their hat on that stuff, a lot of them grew, and they grew rapidly. I just can't do it. There is one mountain that I want to rally around, and that's the mountain of the Lord. There's one name that I want to rally around, and his name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. He is the image of the invisible God. He is that firstborn of all creation. He is high above all principality and power. All authority, heaven and earth, has been given unto him, and he has power in his name to break every chain, to eradicate works of darkness, and it's time to leave some of the mountains that we've been rallying around and step back into the flow and the go of the kingdom. But that requires us to turn. The obstacles to turning: self-deprecation, self-righteousness. Sometimes I worry about self-righteousness because I'm fairly opinionated. I grew up in a very highly opinionated family. You guys know my sister. Oh, I saw Harmony came walking out. I thought it was Lisa. I was like, dang, she's listening. Our love language was sarcasm and debate. I don't know if that's love. It's probably not. And then I met Debbie, and I realized that's not everybody's love language. Sarcasm, debate, that was not part of the equation. And I had to learn over the course of 2 years that I need to peel back the sarcasm. And debating is useless. But Jesus raised his disciples by having them walk with him 24/7. 365 for 3 years. And I read this passage in Matthew 26 where he says, one of you will betray me. And what is the response of the disciples? Is it me? I have a sneaking suspicion that even maybe 2 years prior to that, if he had said that, they would have looked around and said, is it you? Because it couldn't possibly be me. Is it her? Is it her? Is it her? Can't be me. But the disciples had been walking with Jesus so much. They had felt their souls being examined, and they had been taught to even examine themselves, that they all understood that but for the grace of God, there go I. Because they had turned to his face. And when you turn to his face, everything changes. His light illuminates even the dark spaces, the hidden spaces, and he starts to deal with things in the order that he sees fit, not necessarily the order that we would like. In our humanity, when we like to make everything more comfortable, we like to deal with a lot of external issues. We want to deal with the things that we see, but God begins to deal with the issues of the heart. I've had to tell some people who are just so hung up on sin issues in their life, I had just stop. Like, that's all we talk about. Like, don't talk about that anymore. Don't look at that anymore. What you focus on, you make room for. Turn your face to Jesus, because maybe there's something else in your life that is a linchpin that is holding up this sin, and you don't even know that it's there, but he's gonna come in and knock that thing out, and then all of a sudden, the thing that's bound you for 10 years, for 20 years, you're gonna be free, because he freed you from a thing that you didn't even know was there. My sweaty back is pulling down the cable. The disciples in Matthew 26 put self-evaluation above their capacity to evaluate others. Not only that, above their capacity to advise others. People love to give advice sometimes. They put honest self-assessment above their capacity to enact the judgment of others. Talk about it a lot. We have to get to the place where we can honestly self-assess where we are daily. Not, again, not out of self-deprecation, not out of self-condemnation, understanding that his grace really is sufficient for me, that his love endures forever, but I can, with Holy Spirit and with the Word, examine my life and understand where I have deviated from the path that he has set before me. We have to learn how to do that. And so in Matthew 26, the disciples utilized the power of discernment to discern their own motives rather than the motives of others. I remember 25 years ago, we're in revival, we're doing stuff, and we're doing, you know, nightly services. And I remember this one young guy comes up to me after, maybe, I don't know if it was after a service, before a service, but, and he comes up to me and he tells me his name. But in one sentence, he goes, "My name is so-and-so and I have the gift of discernment." I was like, first of all, the word says your gifts will make room for you, so you don't really have to announce them. But oftentimes, when people tell me they have the gift of discernment, what they're actually saying is, I can look at everybody in the room and figure out what's wrong with them. When maybe the gift of discernment starts with you discerning yourself and where you are and where you're deviating and what's wrong with you. But not to condemn, not to whack you, but to realign you with the purposes of God that he has for your life, because God has such plans for you, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans for a future and a hope. Oh, he already sees you as perfected in him. He sees you as radiant, shining ones. It's amazing how God can take someone who lacks so much in so many areas of their lives and still use them profoundly just because they're willing. I've told you, you know, just even the last couple of weeks, I've told you about some of the best evangelists that I've ever known are people that have been saved for a week because they don't know what not to do yet. They haven't been taught by churchianity what is, we got to do all things decently and in order. No, sometimes decently in order looks like a king who sits on a throne and explodes into thunders and lightnings, and there's four living creatures with eyes on the outside and inside, and they're all rotating. They got all different animal heads, and then you got 24 elders hucking their crowns. Like, why are they throwing their crowns? They were given the crowns. They're in heaven. Like, they should wear them. No, they're just going to throw them down, and then somehow the crowns must come back, and they just keep doing it, and so they don't know what to do, but they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Oh, the earth is full of his glory." I don't know what to do but to extol the nature of the one that I behold. What are you beholding? Because you will extol the nature of that which you behold, which means you're not actually fooling anybody for long. So this idea of self, and even some of the things that are just rampant in society right now, the conditions, and, you know, look, I know what protracted long-term depression feels like, and I know what it did to me, is it caused me to look at me. And there's a lot of scenarios that do that. I remember when my mom was dying. She died of brain cancer in September of 2018. And I felt like I was the center of the universe in that moment. My family, you know, when most of us were there for about 3 weeks. And then I realized, wait a second, everybody goes through this. Everybody suffers loss. Everybody grieves. And it's amazing that everybody does it, but so many of us don't know how to do it. We've been talking about that even internally here. It's like, and I'm not sure I'm the guy to teach you that. But what I'm saying is that pain causes us to kind of put our shell on and look at ourselves. It becomes, and so our life and our lifestyle can become self-motivated if we break the gaze that is available to us with the eyes of Jesus. Self-deprecation, self-righteousness, self-condemnation, whatever we want to call it, it all stems from self, and it will lead to complacency, lethargy, and self-deception. But there's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the cross of Christ to break off every chain of darkness off of our lives. We're living in a season right now where we're seeing even church leaders, you know, mega church leaders, people that I've even really highly revered, their giftings and their teachings, and they've fallen. And I look on social media. You should all just tell me, stop it, Paul. I mean, I can post. I should just post and walk away. But I've, you know, even listened to other messages and other leaders criticizing the leaders that have fallen. And you know, it's easy to say that judgment begins in the house of the Lord because it is the word and it is true. But let me tell you, and I didn't even realize that this is what I was doing until I read this Matthew 26 passage, you know, when these leaders began to fall. And I tell you, for me, Robert Morris hurt. Yes. Because that man, to me, was top two teachers that I know of globally. And the way that he could take concepts and he could lay them out. He could talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a church that really hadn't clung to that. He was John Paul Jackson's pastor. And he learned a lot from John Paul. And sometimes he would say things and be like, oh, he got that from John Paul. And John Paul got that from, you know, John Sanford. And it's like, you know, it's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. But when those things happened, the first thing I did was look at my own heart. I'm just telling you, I'm being honest. And I'm not telling you to pat myself on the back, because when I was doing that, it almost, like I thought I was doing it because of some sense of lack. I thought I was doing it out of these things, out of self-deprecation or self-condemnation. I was like, well, what did I do 20 years ago? What did I do 30 years ago? What are the secrets of my heart, God? I don't know. But that's what the disciples did when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. They began to realize, I know my heart, because his light has illuminated it, and I know it could be me if it's the wrong day. And it's fresh in my head because, you know, we're messing around with videos to post, and Jeremy pulled this clip, or AI pulled this, I don't know how this all works, but I talked about this a couple weeks ago. We may post it, and it'll be interesting to get the emails that I'll get, but my concern right now in the condition of the church, and here's the thing, a lot of what we think is a rampant condition isn't really a rampant condition. It's just that the loudest voice of the room is usually this radical minority. But what I'm seeing is people building platforms on the calamity that has befallen other leaders in churches to build themselves up based on the criticism of others, and where the gospel of the kingdom is about repentance, reconciliation, and restoration, what I'm seeing from too many voices today is about retribution. Recompense and retribution. If And I meet with people all around, around the nation, even around the world, and I know that leadership abuse exists. I know that bad things have happened in churches, but it's so far outside my context. Like, I can't live there. I can't put my head there. But what I tell them is, it's your job to be healed. And not in the sense like where all the responsibility is on you, but we're going to rally around you, and His power is going to be perfected now in your weakness through the power of we, as you lay down the power of me. There's a glory that will come. And so we want you to be healed. But when in that process of you being healed, we want to move you from the space where all you want is retribution. And really, you take on the heart and the mind of Christ, and you pray for repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. Does that make sense? And I say that somewhat carefully in my heart, because I know that there's wounded people out there. And we know that sometimes wounded people wound people. But in Christ, wounded people heal people. Henry J. Nouwen wrote the book, The Wounded Healer. It's a great book. And so maybe this is a time, as we see that God is exposing secrets of the heart, that we go in that process of honest self-assessment, and we examine the attitudes, thoughts, and behaviors that we thought had been dealt with, but perhaps a root remains. And go with the disciples and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. But something amazing happens when you turn to Him and you walk away from the mountain of your history, and you turn toward the face of the one that calls you into this glorious destiny in Him. You begin to see. And for some of you, you begin to see again. You begin to dream again. Hope deferred is no longer deferred as you look into the eyes and the heart of the eternal one who loves us so much and is the source of hope, is the source of light, is the source of life, is the giver of salvation. We begin to see. So if you aren't seeing what God is doing right here, right now, today, on the earth, then perhaps you need to turn. Because it doesn't take much. The enemy will take a truth and just give it like a 1 millimeter turn, and over the course of time, it takes you on this trajectory that's so far off the path that you don't even know how you got there. But let me tell you, it doesn't take that long to come back. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He can set you back on the path where you will see again. You can't see what God is imperatively about to give to you if you are not turned to face Him in relationship. And when you turn to face Him, He will cause you to see your next steps, but here's the key. Most of the time, He causes you to see your next steps as you take them. Like that old Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, they had to take the steps of faith. There was like this invisible platform that didn't appear until they stepped out into this cavern, and then suddenly this thing appears. I don't know how many times I've felt that. Jonathan David Helser has a, one of his early CDs, and it's a song or a prophetic song, and he sings about, step toward the edge and leave it all behind. I can remember an encounter with the Lord that I had in the prayer room when it was over there when that song was playing. That's why it's ever fresh in my head. But as you go and as you step in, remember, it said go in. See, but then go in. You could see something and say, oh, I see it. That's good enough. No, you got to go in. You got to step out. As you go in, He will begin to illuminate and reveal more. But you can go into something and not actually take possession of it. What does that look like? People go to church, people go to revival meetings. Look, we lived in revival for like 4 or 5 years, and I saw people that come in, they came into meetings night after night after night, they shook, they fell, they cried, they wept, they laughed, and then they left unchanged. They just went right back to the stuff that they were doing, because you can see the face of God and you have the capacity to go back and live life the way that you lived it before. You just can't stay in that space before him and live life the way that you lived it before. And so you've got to break the lockstep, heart-to-heart, face-to-face relationship with him to go back to what Jesus calls is like vomit, like dogs eating vomit. That's how kind of gross our old life is. Dogs love it. Thank you for that affirmation. Amen. I need Teresa here right now. Yes, Pastor Paul, vomit. Yes, dogs, they love it. They lap it up. Yes. I love Teresa. You can't stay before him and hang on to. See, there's metrics in the kingdom. It's actually not that hard to self-assess. The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so for you to go back to the stuff that is lesser than, you have to walk away, and eventually you have to turn away. But mercies are new every morning. And you can still turn back, and he will receive you and restore you as though you never walked away. That's how good our God is. But you can see and you can step out without actually possessing the purpose that he has for you. See, I love the language in the Old Testament because it always talks about, you know, the Lord is talking about the land that I swore to give to your fathers, but he didn't actually give it. He gave the sons and the daughters the opportunity to possess it, but they had to leave Horeb, step out of the old system of what they had been doing, step and go across the border into a land where there was going to be resistance, there's going to be battle, there's going to be fighting. It's their promised land. God has it in his heart to give to them, but in that process of giving, he says, you have to go and take and possess it. This land where God has placed your feet for such a time as this, he set that table before you. He set this land under your feet, but you still have yet to get up with the power of the cross and the blood and the name of Jesus and say, I own this space. Take possession. I try to do that. Look, you know, I get cranky. I'm not always holy. I'm not always, you know, like this. I don't go into Walmart with this kind of attitude, but I try to remind myself when I step into a space, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I own this space because the king lives within me. It's Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. It's not about me. It's about Christ who is in me. And greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And so when I step into a place of darkness, I proclaim his light, and I get a little swagger in my step when the enemy tries to rear his head, because I know my big brother, the firstborn of the dead, has marked me with his Holy Spirit, has birthed me in fire, and I'm on fire right now. So come and see the light of the king, the light of the kingdom, the light of salvation and healing and deliverance, and let's take possession of this land we call Metro West. But it's got to come through your sound, through your voice, what he's birthed in your belly to be released. There's rivers of living water waiting to explode from you today. When you go on that white rot water rafting trip, I'm one of the undecideds. I used to do it all the time, but That was 30 years ago, a little less than 30. In my mind, I'm still 25, but I don't know, if Mike can do it, I can do it. That dude runs 5Ks, 10K, I don't know how many Ks he runs. I run to the coffee in the morning, and then I walk leisurely to my rocking chair and drop the walnuts. What seeds are you planting with your thoughts? What fruit are you producing from your heart? Ephesians 4, 26 through 32 says this. There's always metrics in the kingdom. Love it. Be angry and do not sin. That means you could be angry, guys. Yeah, that's so good. It's so freeing for me. But do not sin. What does that mean? The thing that you're angry about does not come between your face and his. You don't revere the injustice you perceive more in the face of Jesus. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. What does that mean? That means that a lot of the things that we like to blame the devil for, we actually gave him the opportunity to do it. Love to talk about the devil. Oh, the devil. I could preach that. A lot of preachers do that. The devil's just trying to. Yeah, we want to abdicate our responsibility. See, nothing comes into the space unless I allow it. So don't give opportunity to the devil. That means you have the capacity to not give him opportunity. It's on you. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Debbie reminds me of this often. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. But what if nobody's around, Debbie? God can hear you. Now you sound like her. Okay. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice in this election season. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But none of this happens until you turn. It all begins with the turn. There is no repentance without turning. There is no reconciliation to the Father without turning. There is no restoration without turning. Some of the things that we harbor, it seems so innocent. But it's actually wickedness. And so the malaise that may have come over you, you might think it's because of some external circumstance, but it's actually because we gave opportunity to the devil. Because there's no malaise in him, Christ Jesus. There's not even a shadow of turning in thee. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. Start turning the pages of the book of your life with him again. Get out of chapter 1. Turn to him. Run the race. And yes, run the prize. Religion would tell you, don't run for the prize. Just run because he's God, because he's so great. Look, if Paul the Apostle ran for the prize, far be it for me to not. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. It's okay to do that. He knows we need motivation. But get out of chapter one. Get into the story of your life that is yet to unfold.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.